Well, life on the wall of a city had to be mundane. Of course, it all depends upon what city and what wall you live on. I've wondered if Rahab could look out her window on the wall and see the Jordan River. I wonder if she did. It would be a long, dry plain. You could see the Jordan River marked in the distance on the horizon by croppings of shrubs and trees. It'd be real hot and real dry. And know then that somewhere over there, a massive nation of people camped. Word is, someone named Yahweh, he dried up the Red Sea, he's undone the Pharaoh, and he's defeated and destroyed local kings and kingdoms. And then, a knock at the door. Two men came to lodge in her home. It may have been a tavern or an inn, more than just a simple home. Now, I don't know who trained these two men. They were supposed to be spies after all. It could have been their clothing or some attempt at an accent. Maybe they're trying to master the local language, but these two spies were no MI6, no. These men were spotted quite early in their arrival in Jericho, and they were spotted by a king who was quite anxious because he too heard of Yahweh and his conquests. Immediately, he dispatched two agents to this house. And Rahab, she had to choose in that moment. Would she side with the two spies in the house, or would she give them up and side with the two agents at the door? Well, Rahab joined them. The two spies in the house, she hid them. And she pointed the king's agents to the Jordan River. You can catch them if you hurry up, but you need to leave now. And maybe, as she looked out that window, she saw them disappear on the horizon, wondering if she made the right choice. Proverbs 13, verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. In the time of Rahab, in the land of Canaan, present-day Israel, there were two groups. Rahab had to choose. She chose the group who knew God. She chose the group who feared God. And it has always been that way. It's always been two groups or two doors or two paths. Centuries later, in the time of a man named Malachi, things were no different. Two options remained. There were two groups in Israel. Each of these groups speaks different words about God because each of these groups has different beliefs about God. It's a reminder to us today that who we befriend matters. Those we embrace will water seeds of biblical truth in our lives, or they will stamp them out. The people of God in the time of Malachi lived in a spiritual slump. And this morning, praise the Lord, some break out. It's an important moment in the book of Malachi. We've been working our way through it verse by verse. Some will return to the Lord this morning, and the Lord will return to them. And one way to break out of the spiritual rut is to enlist the right allies, to surround ourselves with the right people, and to feed off of them. We pick up in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 this morning, and we're going to see how the people around us impact our spiritual ruts or our spiritual slumps. After all, it's one thing to be followers of Jesus Christ, to believe in the gospel and follow the Lord all the way unto heaven, but it's quite another to do that perfectly. We all hit spiritual slumps from time to time. Well, the people of God in Malachi's day were in a spiritual slump, and we're learning from them how to get out of them and how to avoid them. This morning, we're going to explore two possible allies to enlist when we falter. One of them is going to help us, and one of them won't. For some this morning, this is a message of a call to repentance. It's a call to humility. This morning's text is going to call us to turn away from scoffers we've been surrounding ourselves with. Stop making God's enemies our close allies. It's that type of a warning. For others, this will be a comfort to us. It'll be an encouragement. We've surrounded ourselves with those who love Christ, and we're thriving off of them and their love for the Lord. Those type of people will bolster us, and we can persevere until that time when we see Jesus face to face. Well, we're going to learn all this as God evaluates his people Israel. He speaks in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." You can detect there two groups of people. One group, the first group this morning, are the scoffers, those who do not know God and who speak ill of God. Verses 13 through 15 depict this group as self-centered. They're self-centered in their words, in their religion, and in their schedule. In verse 13, we find that this group is self-centered in their words. We should note that this verse 13, it begins the final section of Malachi. It's going to be a series of discourses and disputes that break this book up or structure this book. God identifies some sin or some failure in Israel, and he then predicts her response, how she would speak to his indictment. Israel questions him. Verse 13, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says God." But Israel says, what have we spoken against you? Well, what God does then is he unpacks this issue. And this discourse actually runs through the end of chapter 4, so it goes to the end of the book, but we're going to split it in two and conclude our time there next week. We begin this morning with arrogant words by Israel against God. One of your Bible versions reads verse 13, "You have been hard against me," another way of saying arrogant. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, God says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Well, this is going to go even further than that. And here's why this is such a big deal. The Bible places a lot of emphasis on our words, on our speech. And we know this is true. We've experienced this. Some of us carry decades-old scars. Maybe angry words were said to us in a moment of anger. Some of us live with regrets at things we've said in a moment, a heated debate. So we know that this is true, that the words have power. As a dad, I'm continually amazed at the power of my words in the lives of my children, and it's a fearful thing to ascend these steps and come up here and speak Bible truth. It's a humbling thing. Proverbs 18, verse 21 summarizes well, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue," and how true that can be. Well, Jesus elaborates on this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure that which is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." I mean, hear what he's saying there. Our words, they reveal our hearts, who we are and what we're thinking. Our words are going to be judged one day by the Lord. And our words tend to be a gauge. They're going to reveal our place in eternity. They're going to point to that. What we speak then has an impact on other people. It has an impact on God. It has an impact on ourselves. And just consider how it impacts other people. It's going to be for the better or for the worst. This first group this morning, they're feeding off one another with their words. When they're bumping into one another, they're saying ungodly things about the Lord. They're speaking unholy words. Their pride, their gossip, their twisting of truth. This is like a bunch of vultures circling a carcass. They're eating rotten meat, sharing in it together. Our second group does the same, but they do it for the better. They're building one another up. They've heard the word of the Lord. They're encouraging one another in the word of the Lord. And you'll see that God hears both groups, but he pays a special attention, a prized attention to that second group, to the righteous. And this is going to be good for them in the end. All that to say is our words are going to feed sin, or our words are going to feed our soul. Secondly, what we speak has an impact on God. I think Jesus is a great illustration of this. Jesus is God in the flesh. And like God the Father, he is not some distant being. He is ever present. He's interacting. He's relating to his creation, to you and I. There's a story in the Bible of Mary who comes along and scolds Jesus for his absence when Lazarus, his friend, died. The Bible tells us that Jesus was troubled. He felt the weight of those words. Elsewhere, Peter confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you know anything about Peter, that had to be a huge encouragement to Jesus. What a joy to hear that. So words matter. They impact God as well. I think the truth of today's passage will bear that out and prove that also. Well, thirdly, we need to note that our speech has an impact on us. Our words, we know, are going to win friends or lose friends. Our words heal others or cut others. Our words go a long way in establishing the reputation that we all have. And the result of our words concerns not only our relationships, but also our internal attitude or our spirit. There's a book entitled Spiritual Depression by a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he asks the question, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you, says Jones. Now this man's treatment, he writes of David in Psalm 42. Now this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him and crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you. Some good words of wisdom from Lloyd-Jones, because we know that our words impact others and God, and they impact us. The things we say to ourselves, the things we speak in our hearts, they impact how we are. This first group was self-centered in their words. Secondly, they're self-centered in their religion. This group is self-centered in their religion. God predicts the question they're going to ask. What have we spoken against you? This question points to a problem that had been happening with Israel in the days of Malachi. And this has been a recurring problem through the book. If we summed it up in the word, it's the word ignorance. This people of God were ignorant of what God wanted of them. And what happened was that they believed their external religion, these things, these motions they went through, they pleased God. This means that they were ignorant then of God's will on two different levels. First, we need to know that God is after the heart. God wants the heart. The tithes, the offerings, the sacrifices, all of these things that they were doing in the book of Malachi, all of that needs to come from a heart that loves God and fears God. We can't chop off the love and fear and just give him the goods. He wants the heart. They forgot about that. That's become evident as we've worked our way through this book. Secondly, you may recall that the people, it seems, they were bringing tithes and offerings and sacrifices, but they weren't doing it correctly. God has a will for how we worship. He doesn't trust us or give us free rein just to do whatever we want, however we think is best. In chapter 2, verse 10, they thought, or they brought perhaps a portion of the tithe, but not all of it. In chapter 1, verse 8, they brought God their leftovers for sacrifice, the lame goat, the sick sheep. But they didn't seem to know that these things were a problem. So now they're looking around and they're wondering, where is God? Why is God not acting? Let me give you a very practical example of this in the day of Malachi. This would be like a man who divorced his wife and went out and married a pagan, a non-Israelite wife, and then he came and brought a sick goat to be sacrificed. He left and wondered, why doesn't God profit me? That would be a practical application of this type of point. This is what God is trying to make to them. They're wondering, is it vain to serve God? What profit is there that we've kept his charge? Vain means futile or useless. And if you think about it from a purely present perspective from the world in which we live, just the here and now, looking around at our suffering and our sacrifice, it doesn't make much sense to serve God. Serve, by the way, in our passage, you're going to see that word a couple of times. Verse 13, then verse 17, verse 18. This has to do with a way of life. It's going to be a general obedience to God. But Israel doesn't see the point. There's no profit in this. There's no gain. There's no revenue. There's no maturity in my investment. There's no gain in my portfolio. This is a very interesting word choice, by the way. Malachi, written originally in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for profit in your verse, it's never used in the Old Testament of a positive gain. In other words, whenever it appears in the Old Testament, it always has to do with a gain through evil or a gain through some unrighteous means. The word of our verse here is a profit earned more by the mafia than some hardworking farmer. But remember for a moment who's talking. God is speaking here on behalf of Israel. And he can do this, he can speak for them because he knows them perfectly. And they may, I would imagine, prefer a very different word that God would use to describe them, but God inserts just the right word to communicate the thoughts as he sees them. This group is self-absorbed, but they aren't fooling God. Let me ask you something. If you are one of those households that hand out candy on Halloween, when your doorbell rings and you open the door, and you see a pirate, what do? Honey, it's happening. Grab the swords. No, it's a costume. It's dress up. You know it's not a real pirate. In the same way, look at the last part of verse 14. In the same way, Israel walked about in mourning. The root word here means dark or it means black. It's the only time in the Bible that this word is used this way. It probably means to be dressed up in dark clothing or smeared with ashes. What do you think they're doing here? Look at me, God. I'm sad. I'm repentant. I've dressed up. And to be sure, if you look back at Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, they did mourn. I mean, it's not as though they weren't mourning at all. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning. because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? In other words, what do we do? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What's happening here is that Israel is going through the motions of repentance. It's those externals. She's doing it apart from a heartfelt turning from sin, only to return home and to sin some more. You see, it's not just that God knows a costume when he sees it. He knows the heart of the person in it. These people were self-centered in their religion. And thirdly, this people, this first group this morning, is self-centered in their schedule. And what they're doing here is they're demanding that God punishes evil when they call upon God to punish evil. God needs to punish the wicked and needs to punish them now. We heard this complaint back in chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice, they asked, and God responded to that. He's going to bring about justice, but on his timetable. And we need to know this morning that both evil in the world as well as good in the world, they both work on God's schedule. Justice works on God's schedule. We learned in chapter 3, verse 1 that John the Baptist is going to come and introduce Jesus. So justice is coming. That day is coming, but it's on God's schedule. And more than this, we learned that God does not change. That's a very important principle as we worked our way through this book. Remember what we said. How can we remember how God is unchanging? It was the three P's. God is unchanging in his person, in his purposes, in his promises. God is unchanging in his person, who he is, his attributes, they don't change. God is unchanging in his purposes, what he decreed and set out to do, he doesn't change. And he's unchanging in his promises as well. When he says something, he's going to do it. That's good news for Israel. Because Israel is wayward. And if God was changing in these ways, he might just vaporize them. But he doesn't. Because he made a covenant with Abraham, and he keeps his covenant to this nation. And if Israel obeyed, he would bless her. And if Israel disobeyed, he would curse her. And that means, look around, Israel. Listen to the words coming out of your mouth. You are not being blessed. You are doing something wrong. Chapter 3, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse. And they want what's fair, not realizing how terrible for them that would be. In verse 15, she complains that God blesses the arrogant. He doesn't reward, quote, the righteous. This first group is self-centered, and this first group is ignorant of God. Believer, this is not the group to befriend. This is not the group to insert yourself into. They're either going to spark a spiritual slump if you don't have one, or they're going to prolong one if you're in it. This is the group of self-centered religion. This is an Old Testament prosperity gospel where God exists to serve the worshiper. That is essentially what's happening in this first group. Now, there's a modern-day prosperity gospel that endures, and it does so quite successfully. The prosperity gospel is a promise that if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. The prosperity gospel is going to teach that if you believe enough or if you give enough, God is going to bless you. And God's essentially going to cash the checks you write. It puts you and I in the position of writing a list, and God is the position of Santa fulfilling that list. We know some of the big names of this movement. You can spot them online, on TV, in the bookstore. You got T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen. You may know of Joyce Meyer, Paula White, Benny Hinn. Surprisingly, all of them are quite wealthy. Their average gain, their average worth, average is $31 million. But we must realize that even if we avoid all of that, even if it's clear as day that that's not the kind of thing that we find in the Bible, the dogmas of that group, they still appeal to us. And they're quite subtle. I'm going to call this morning a softer prosperity gospel. A softer prosperity gospel. This is what you and I here in Emmanuel at a Bible church are more likely to encounter than the stuff of the prosperity gospel. Even if you and I avoid all the wolves, we still live in the kind of culture that sustains them. Because we still live in a culture of materialism and individualism and consumerism. It's the culture of the American dream. All of that stuff they feed off of to promote their thinking, that too can appeal to us. It's like a thread. It can seep in. So this prosperity gospel, in the context in which we live, this is going to call you and I as well to a life of ease, to a life of comforts. It's going to call you and I to gauge our Christianity by pain. If it hurts, don't do it. If it's inconvenient or uncomfortable, stay away. This is the type of gospel that's like water, which finds its way down through the paths of least resistance. It's going to be unobstructed, going down a hill and flowing around obstacles. I think in America, it's in large part, it's probably possible to live the Christian life this way. If we don't speak up, if we just keep our religion to ourselves, if we keep our mouths closed, we should be okay. That's the invitation of the soft prosperity gospel. But what does Jesus say? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a profound word from the Lord. And that's a gospel that means self-denial and suffering and loss. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a second way this prosperity gospel wants to seep into our religion. It's to emphasize our freedom and to do it over obedience. You and I are under grace, right? I mean, we're not committing the big sins. We're not hurting anyone. I can look around and find out that God is blessing my life. I'm not sick. My business is good. My family is well. And just to be sure, the New Testament does give you and I considerable freedom. I mean, we're not Israel. We're not under the Old Testament law. We have a great deal of freedom by grace. But we're to use that freedom for the glory of God, not our own ambitions, not our own appetites. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "You were called to freedom. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You see, the soft prosperity gospel emphasizes the first part. You're called to freedom, but it's going to chop off and throw away that second part. Use it for God. Use it for one another. So we're to use our freedom to serve. And in that passage, that's an imperative. That's a command. That's obedience. Jesus would never call us to enjoy our freedom and forsake his commands. He would never call us to be free at the sake of losing obedience to him. And there's one more way I want to observe here that the soft prosperity gospel in our day is going to call to us. It's going to invite you and I to be Lord of our own lives through the Lord. This is going to have all the sounds and smells of Christianity, but it's really about me. This is going to repurpose the Christianity of the New Testament. It's going to repurpose it for personal use. And let me give you just a few examples of how this looks. Our prayer lives become exclusively about requests. I pray when I need something. I stop confessing sin. I stop praising God. The relationship where I enjoy God in prayer and in worship, that's lost. How about worship music? Worship music becomes about emotions. If I'm listening to Christian music, it's to lift my emotions. It's no longer a means to worship God. And maybe I have a beef with the songs we sing here, and if I do or when I do, I don't sing or I complain. What about the Word of God? It's no longer meant to light my path. It's not relevant, so it seems. I don't consult it in making decisions. I've got that handled. I don't read it to learn more about God. I know enough about him. And God is there when I need him after all, right? So think about just those three as examples. The soft prosperity gospel grabs a hold of the Bible and a hold of prayer and a hold of worship, and it turns those things around from their God-intended purposes, and it fashions them for my own personal use. See, that's a gradual slope to a spiritual slump. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, friend, that will make you alive. That will lift you up out of any slump, revisit it. So don't sit among the scoffers this morning. Don't be part of their group. Paul was a man who left that group behind. Listen to what he says. He says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what Paul is saying there is that we sin, and all of us are spiritually dead, and that God loves us anyway, and he has a great mercy or compassion upon us. He has mercy. And Paul says that God's going to save us from the penalty of our sins. Look, if you believe that Jesus died for your sin and that he rose again from the dead, that's the promise of God. You will be saved from sin's penalty, you'll be forgiven, and you'll spend eternity in heaven with Christ when you die. God will give you eternal life right now if you turn and believe in Jesus. Well, this would then be a new group, or a new path. This is one where Jesus is Lord, where obedience is required, where suffering will occur. Again, if you're considering these claims that I've just made this morning, I don't say these things to scare you away from the Christian faith, but I just want to be honest with you. I want you to know what's involved here. Because some of the versions of the gospel, like the prosperity gospel or the soft prosperity, it wants to distract you from the pure, undiluted joy and fulfillment of following Jesus according to Jesus. While verses 13 through 15 is the group to avoid, verses 16 through 18 is the group to embrace. And like the scoffers, this group also possesses three main marks. This group fears the Lord, they belong to the Lord, and they wait on the Lord. In verse 16, they fear the Lord. In verse 16, if you've been tracking with Malachi, this is like when the sun comes through the Bellingham overcast. Finally, there's some sunshine. I mean, up until now, it's been an indictment after indictment by God. These people are not well, but finally we get a ray of light. A group takes God up when verse 7, return to me and I will return to you. Someone does. They repent. They come back to God. They fear the Lord. That word fear is a word that means reverence. They have a reverential awe of God. They have a respect of God. Look at the end of verse 16. They esteem his name. What a contrast to our first group. This group as well is speaking to one another. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and God hears. The Lord gave attention and heard it. Isn't that encouraging? God gives attention to you and hears you. You speak well of his name when you encourage a friend, when you pray for someone, when you participate in your small group parents, when you teach your children about the Lord. God hears. God pays attention. And there's more good news in this passage. We learn, secondly, that you belong to God. God makes three claims on his people in verse 17. He says, they will be mine. Those who fear God belong to God. He calls them my own possession. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, that word is used of humongous amounts of gold and silver. You have to know that you have worth in the sight of the Lord this morning. The sonship theme is the closing of verse 17. All God's children are adopted children, yet he treats them like their blood. He makes sons, he makes daughters. And for the God-fearing Israelites, he records their names in something called the Book of Remembrance. Now, some view this as a metaphor, a way of communicating to us that God won't forget. Many authors of the Bible speak about heavenly records, about books similar. Moses writes of them in Exodus, and David in the Psalms, and Paul in Philippians, and John in Revelation, and Daniel in Daniel. We know that God doesn't need a written record of anything. This may be a metaphor, or somehow this may be literal. But if you bring all of that together, all these different places the Bible speaks about this, you really distill it down and get two main books. You have something called the Book of Life. This is a record of all of God's people. This is the book with the names written before the foundation of the world. Way back when God wrote down those names, he knew who would be his. And this is the book of Psalm 139. In your book were written the days that were ordained for me. So that would be one book. The second book would be called the Book of Deeds. And this is a record that contains all the deeds that one did. Opening this book up occurs at the judgment, as Daniel describes it and as Revelation describes it. A challenging text on end times events, but they all fit together. They work together. I think Malachi here is referring to this latter book, this Book of Deeds. The deeds of the righteous are recorded. And the point here is that God always sees your deeds, and that God always remembers your good deeds. And in a way, he's answering the cynics that we met back in verse 14. Those who say it's vain to serve God, or what profit is there in serving God? I see no reward in this. There's nothing in it. Not true. God does see. And when you serve God, what happens? God gives attention and God hears. Elders, God sees. Deacons, God sees. Wives and families of elders and deacons who sacrifice during their time, during their season, God sees. I mean, we can go through the list here this morning. Teachers, Awana, Children's Church, small group studies, God sees. Sound booth and nursery. We have welcome center security, kitchen custodial, our staff team. There's Gideon's and jail ministry, and some just gave to in Getty. We have music ministry and youth ministry and missions ministry. God sees, and God hears, and God doesn't forget. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints, Hebrews 6:10. So God sees, and God remembers. This group this morning, this final group, is a righteous group, and they wait on the Lord. It's our last point this morning. They wait on the Lord. This is, again, in contrast to the squawkers of verse 15. That group back there is thinking only in the present. They're looking around and seeing an unjust God. But those who serve him, we need to think future as well. We need to keep our eyes on the horizon. We need to keep our eyes fixed on heaven. And they see a just God who's going to set things straight. Verse 17 is declared on that day, probably the day of the Lord, referring to that final day when God will come and judge all things. God will spare his people from condemnation. How do we know this? Well, he's done it before. He's played a prelude. In verse 18, he states, "So you will again distinguish the righteous from the unrighteous." God has done this once. In fact, he's done it multiple times. Israel should know that God judges. She should know her history. Think about the flood or about the Exodus event or about something else. God is faithful to judge wickedness. So in summary, in our message this morning, we saw these two different groups. One group scoffs at God. It has the potential to drag down God's people. But the other group fears God. Surrounding ourselves with this group is going to boost us spiritually. This kind of company is going to extend a hand in our spiritual depressions. It was William Gladstone, a prime minister of the UK, who said, quote, "Choose wisely your companions, for a young man's companions more than his food or clothes, his home or his parents, make him what he is." And that's something our friend Rahab did. She chose wisely. Her choice was reinforced only a few days later, when out the window a gigantic cloud of dust appeared on the horizon. The Jordan River parted, and thousands of Israelites poured around that city of Jericho. She knew this was it. There was no question what happens next, but would God redeem her? Would Yahweh, the Lord God of the Old Testament, spare her? The city of Jericho fell, the people fell, and then one more knock at the door. The two men she hid arrived back, and they welcomed her to come out and live among their people. You see, God honored her faith. She feared God, and God gave attention. Later on, an author would come along and write a book that we know today as the Book of Hebrews. And chapter 11 has been something that's been known as the Hall of Faith. It's a who's who of shining examples of faith in the Christian life for you and I. Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Gideon, Rahab. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. You see, Rahab would go and live among the people of Israel. And she had no way of knowing that she would be the great-great-grandmother of a man named King David. Nor further down the line that a man named Joseph would be born to her blood. He would have a son. They would call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God honors those who honor God. And those we keep close will either help us honor God or hurt us in honoring God. Enlist the right allies. Fear God and serve God. And know that without a doubt, as you do, God sees and God remembers. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your unchanging promises. We are thankful for the hope of eternal life and the indescribable joy of seeing Jesus face to face. We are thankful that you are so faithful to keep your promises. I pray for us today that you would give us wisdom to know who to listen to know who to keep close, and to know who to give ourselves to. Please provide for all of us a strong community. I know Emmanuel as a family is, and I pray for us in our families and our workplaces for the same thing. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand as we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness.